The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
With your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 47. As we continue to work through this glorious book of Moses, we're really coming to a section which is the beginning of the end. The last couple of weeks, we have exulted in this providential reunion engineered by God in this family which had been fractured by distrust and mutual loathing, a family which had been plagued by favoritism on the part of Jacob towards some of his sons and over against other of his sons, a family which had been separated for many years, and we gloried in the way God's providence worked to bring them back together. But we saw that as a part of a greater purpose of God. God was preparing to create a nation out of this family. However great a family it wasn't a nation. And God was preparing to make a nation out of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was preparing to place them in a situation where they would be isolated enough that they could remain religiously pure, and yet in which they would also experience the discipline of oppression, and they would learn the glory of being able to freely serve the God of their fathers, and they would learn the glory of the freedom of the Lord's day as they are brought out of oppression in the land of Egypt. And so he had so many providential lessons to teach this particular family. In fact, we said as much as Joseph is the main human protagonist in this story, much more than Joseph, God himself in his providence is the main character throughout the whole story of Joseph. And tonight we come to a passage in which the family of Jacob settles in the land of Goshen. And we sense the beginning of the end of this part of the history of Israel as we come to Genesis 47. So let's hear God's holy word. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to their little ones. Now, there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." And then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years, when the time for Israel to die drew near. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before your word and your sovereignty, and we ask that you would teach us lessons of providence and faith even as we consider this your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful truth from your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to direct your attention to five scenes in this chapter. Moses over and over presses two themes throughout each of these scenes in the chapter. The first theme is the kindness of God's providence. Three times in this chapter, Moses, through what he describes, emphasizes the wisdom, the goodness of the purposes of God towards the family of Jacob, whether from Pharaoh or from Joseph, or seen to be directly from God, God's providence is operating for the good of his people, and it's emphasized over and over in this passage. As the theme of providence is a general theme emphasized throughout the story of Joseph, so it is specifically emphasized once again here in Genesis. And we pause to ask, how can anyone possibly begin to read the Bible in the book of Genesis and deny the truth of God's providence? It is not implicit, but explicit. And it is not merely explicit, but it is overwhelmingly, repeatedly emphasized as part of the truth of God's dealings with His people. But that's only one part of the theme emphasized in this passage. The other theme which is emphasized is the faith of Jacob. Jacob, in many ways, is coming here to the pinnacle of his career. In terms of earthly attainments, Jacob could well have been satisfied with the temporal blessings of the land of Egypt and with the favor of the Pharaoh. But we see in both of his statements in this passage the divine discontentment of faith. He is not satisfied with the things of this world and will only be satisfied when the promises of God are brought to bear upon his descendants in accordance with the word of God to Abraham. And he's going to remind Joseph of that word which God gave to Abraham, not only in Genesis 12, but especially in Genesis 15 and 17. And so the ease of Egypt does not loosen Jacob's grasp upon the promises of God. So let's look at these five scenes that Moses reveals to us in the passage. First, in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, we see this interview between the sons of Jacob and the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we're struck again by the kindness of Pharaoh. This is not how you would have written propaganda against your enemy. This is another testimony to the truth and of the inerrancy of God's holy word. Here we are told again of the kindness of Pharaoh. If we were writing propaganda in a time of oppression, we would have written all the history of Egypt as adversarial against our people. But Moses pauses here to remind us of the kindness of Pharaoh. But really, behind that kindness, which is recorded here in verses 1 through 6, is something more significant. It is the kindness of God's providence in the acceptance of Pharaoh of Jacob's family. In verses 1 and 2, Joseph makes an introduction of five of his hand-picked brothers to the Pharaoh. Joseph has already prepared the way. He had not only told them in verses 31 through 34 of the previous chapter how they ought to approach Pharaoh. He told them, in fact, exactly what Pharaoh was going to ask them. The first question he said that Pharaoh was going to ask is, "What do you do? What are you people? What's your occupation?" And he said, "Now let me tell you something. The Egyptians hate livestock holders. They can't stand shepherds. So here's what you need to do. First of all, I'm going to tell him what you do before you tell him what you do. I'm going to smooth the way. And then you be strictly honest with him. You tell him exactly what you do, and you tell him exactly what you want. And then we'll just leave ourselves in his hands for mercy." And so, Joseph knows his Pharaoh. In verse 3, the very first question that Pharaoh asks is, "What is your occupation?" And though these livestock keepers are despised in the sight of the Egyptians, Jacob's brother's truthfulness and straightforwardness is honored by Pharaoh. And we see here not only the wisdom of Joseph's counsel and Joseph's strategy, but we see here the evidence of God's providential kindness to his people. Humanly speaking, we would not have expected a warm reception for Jacob's family. But humans aren't in control here. And Pharaoh, considered a god by his own people, is not in control here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in control here. This is one of those beautiful incidents in which God rewards faith temporally. God doesn't always show us that our decisions have been the right decisions by rewarding us immediately providentially. Just because we do the right thing doesn't mean that everything will immediately turn out right. There are many times in our lives where, in fact, doing the right thing provokes the evil one or provokes the world against us. But in God's goodness in this passage, God rewards the faith of Jacob. Think of the tremendous thing that Jacob has done. He has uprooted himself from the land of promise. He has committed himself to dying in a strange land, a pagan land. He'll never again see the land of his fathers with his own eyes. And God rewards the faith to obey in Jacob with kindness in his providence. He confirms that his hand is upon Jacob's family. And we see here as well, my friends, a good model for Christians in their dealings with those who are in temporal positions of governmental power. In fact, when you look at Jacob's sons as they approach the Pharaoh, the leader of the government of Israel, you can't help but think of something that Peter would say many, many hundreds of years later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. He says there, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." What a contrast, what a contrast in the truthful speech of Jacob's sons to the first visitation of Abraham to Egypt, in which he lied to Abimelech. God is honoring himself in the truthfulness of his people and setting the stage where his glory will be shown in Egypt, not the least of which will be through his people. God, in his goodness, allows his people to be a witness to him here. And then in verses 5 and 6, Pharaoh responds with blessing. He welcomes them. He tells them that the land is at their disposal. He settles them in the best of the land. And he even says, "Is there anyone in your crowd that would like to be in charge of my livestock?" Favor upon favor heaped upon God's people. In God's good providence, he confirms Jacob's faith in giving him the immediate favor of the ruler of the land. God is good. And we see here the kindness and the wisdom of God's providence. That's the first scene. And then, in verses 7 through 10, we come to a second scene. Here, we see the interview between Jacob himself and the Pharaoh of Egypt. We had seen five of his representative sons as they went in, chosen by Joseph to speak with him. Now we see Pharaoh himself. And we see something of the mind of this man who was a pilgrim in a strange land. And in the backdrop of God's providence, we also see the faith of the pilgrim in the face of providential blessing. This is a fascinating passage in which we see not the quirky behavior of an old man in his dotage, but the actions of the covenant head of the people of God. This old man makes his way into the presence of Pharaoh, and he blesses Pharaoh. In Hebrews 11:7 says, "Without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater." Speaking of Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham. But the same principle holds here. Pharaoh is the lesser. He's the ruler of the land. But in God's providence, his hand is upon Jacob. This is not merely a nicety on Jacob's part. Jacob is not merely blessing Pharaoh in the sense of thanking him for his goodness, though he is certainly doing that. This is a picture of God's covenant head acting in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "For when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, you will be a blessing to the nations, and you will bless them. And we see here not only the superiority of Jacob. He may not be the greatest in the eyes of the world in the presence of Pharaoh, but in God's economy, he is the head. And we see here the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham, a partial fulfillment of that promise which he had given to him all the way back in Genesis 12. Derek Kidner says this, "As for Jacob, he is sovereign old age personified, unimpressed by rank, diffuse and deliberate, taking an independent view of events and making somber comparisons with the past. It is a masterly little portrait. Indeed it is." Chuck Colson, in the story of his conversion, talks about how cynically the staff of the White House would treat Christian leaders who were brought in to speak to President Nixon. They knew, no matter how angry those Christian leaders were about certain policies of the government, that when they were brought into the presence of the President of the United States of America, in the symbolic room of power, the Oval Office, they would crumble before those symbols of power. Even if they were walking down the hall on the way to the Oval Office saying, "Now, when I see the President, I'm going to tell him this, and I'm going to tell him that, and I'm going to set him straight on this," all they would have to do is be ushered in through the door into the Oval Office, and suddenly they would become meek as lambs. Isn't it interesting how utterly unimpressed by rank Jacob is in the presence of Pharaoh? And even when Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" seemingly genuinely interested. We don't get a sappy, syrupy, merely polite answer. We get the answer of a pilgrim. "My years have been few and hard in comparison to my forefathers." Jacob is the head of the covenant, and it is he who blesses Pharaoh. And we see again a portent of God's plan in bringing all the nations to the Messiah, even in the actions of Jacob. And then in the third scene in the passage, verses 11 and 12, we see Joseph's provision for his family in accordance with Pharaoh's gifts. And again, Moses highlights the kindness of God's providence, both in the favors of Pharaoh and in the favors of Joseph. In accord with Pharaoh's order, Joseph settles his family in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And verse 12 shows us his continued kindness to them. We don't see any hint that Joseph's kindness towards his brothers is anything but genuine. It has been induced by a realization of the providence of God, and it does not vary. And later, after his father has died and his brothers are still a little bit shaky about how he's going to treat them when their father is gone, his kindness continues because he is able to be kind, he is able to be magnanimous, because he has come to grips with the sovereignty and the purposes of God in his providence. And thus in this passage, while the rest of Egypt is subjugated to Pharaoh because of the famine, Jacob's family is able to grow and prosper. They are provided for by Joseph in his kindness. They are provided for by Pharaoh in the gift of the land. The name, by the way, in this passage, Ramesses, probably dates from a later time and is inserted here to allow contemporary readers of Moses' book to understand where exactly the locale of Goshen was. But in this passage, primarily, we see the kindness of God's providence in the favor of Joseph and Pharaoh towards the family of Jacob. Again, the theme of God's providence is emphasized. And then there's this long passage in verses 13 through 26, the fourth section and scene of the passage in which Joseph's famine policy is set forth. We see something of Joseph's economic policy, how he expanded the power and the influence and the wealth and the rule of Pharaoh through the way he managed the famine and the relief policy of the famine. And we also see the enhancement of Pharaoh's power through this particular policy. But again, Moses' main point for sharing this is not only apparent when you contrast verse 12 and verse 13, but it's apparent when you look at verse 20. Look at verse 12. Joseph provided his father and brothers and all his father's household with food. Look at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land. Why is this long involved tale of Joseph's economic policy shared? First of all, to let you know just how severe the famine was. It lets you know just how great the danger was for the family of Jacob. It lets you know how severe the famine was even in the land of Egypt, so that you can appreciate just how gracious and necessary was God's providence in bringing the family of Jacob down into Egypt. But it also sets you up for a contrast. Even as all of Egypt is becoming enslaved to Pharaoh, the family of Jacob is free through the provision of Pharaoh and the provision of Joseph in God's good providence. Verse 20 seems to be the explanatory word of the passage. Look at that. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. In contrast to that, Joseph's family, we are going to be told in the very next section, was able to buy land, not to sell it, but to buy land and to plant and to live and to have food. This, again, is a passage which stresses the kindness of God's providence in sparing Jacob's family in the great famine. Contrast God's dealings with the Egyptians and see His special providence towards His people. This will not be the last time in Israel's sojourn in Egypt where we see God deal one way with the Egyptians and another way with His people. God is kind and good to all, it is true. And He was even kind to the Egyptians through Joseph, and they were thankful for it, genuinely thankful for it. But His special providence is for His people. This is a living, breathing, historical illustration of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for those who are called according to His purpose, those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then in the fifth section of the passage, we see this covenant between Jacob and his son, Joseph's covenant with his father. And we see Jacob's trust in the covenant promises to the very end. Having stressed God's kind providence three times in this passage, now for the second time, as Jacob speaks, Moses will emphasize the faith of a pilgrim in the face of death. Even as Jacob had shown his faith in the promises of God, even in the presence of Pharaoh, even in the presence of great temporal blessings, now he shows his focus upon the promise of God in the hour of his death. For the second time in the book of Moses, this strange ceremony of placing the thigh under the hand is repeated. You remember the first time is Genesis 24:12? As Abraham sends out his servant to gain a wife for his son. It is a modest way of reminding one of the covenant of circumcision. Jacob is saying, Joseph, my son, do not forget what God has sealed to us in the promise of the covenant of circumcision. He has promised us the land. He has promised us descendants. He has promised to prosper us. He has promised to make us a great nation. And therefore, do not bury me here. Now this is a beautiful passage for so many reasons. I want you to notice that Israel is not fearful that by being buried in Egypt, he will be separated from his eternal reward. This is not an act of superstition. In fact, look at verse 30 and see how he says it. When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. He doesn't think that by being buried in Egypt, he would be separated from his fathers. When he dies, his soul is going to be immediately with his fathers. But he wants the symbolism of his burial in the land of Canaan, in the land of his fathers, to stand as a testimony to his descendants that their hope is not in Egypt. Their hope is in the promise of God. And for them, that means the land of Canaan. One scholar has said, this dying Israelite seems to be less concerned about the unknown world he is entering than about the future of God's people. Indeed, his great concern is that Joseph and his descendants would be focused upon the promise of God given to his grandfather Abraham, and that they would never, ever forget it. Our job as pilgrims is to set our hope on that city which has foundations, not here, but on that city which has foundations, and on the fulfillment of God's plan for all the saints. Is that the center of your discipleship? Is your hope there rather than here? Is your hope in the fulfillment of God's plan for all His people? Or are you wrapped up in smaller things? Jacob here sets an example for us. For those of us who are pilgrims wandering in a strange land, our sight must be on the city with foundations, and our hope must be in the promise of God and nothing else. And if our sights are off and our hope is off, we are just not pilgrims and we're just not disciples of the same God who is the God of Jacob. May God enable us to be pilgrims despite all the enticements of the world, to set our hope on that place which is to come, and to trust in His promises more than all the earthly blessings which we could possibly attain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the story of Your servant Jacob in the presence of Pharaoh. And we thank You for his testimony in the face of death. And we thank You for the kindness of Your providence. And we pray that we would learn the lessons of Your providence, the lesson of trust in You, the lesson of confidence in the midst of oppression, the lesson of hoping in You even in the presence of earthly and temporal blessing, lest our hope be removed from its proper place and we become satisfied with the things of this world. We ask, O God, that You would grant us the earthly, divine dissatisfaction with all temporal things, that we might rejoice in things eternal, both now and forevermore. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the Lord's benediction? Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.